And what we're going to actually do, we're going to read chapter 10, and then, since we really covered most of it last week, I thought we would jump off into something of a topical study discussion related to spiritual warfare, because it is this chapter from which comes some unbiblical teaching that's in the church. Not in our church, I don't think, but the church, and some of which you have possibly encountered. So, I'll read Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to help to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So if I can summarize what we talked about last week, kind of summarize the chapter, whether you're here or not, oftentimes it's good to just kind of remember what's going on here. Daniel is seeking the Lord in prayer, in very earnestly, for 3 weeks, with no necessary end in sight. It doesn't say, I decided I would have a 3-week fast. His fast, and it's not a full fast, it's like a semi-fast. But it ends because an answer comes. So he prays and fasts earnestly until the Lord gives him an answer. Actually, the Lord sent an answer immediately, as soon as he started praying. But the answer doesn't come to him for 3 weeks because the messenger is delayed by the prince of the Persian kingdom for those 3 weeks. The messenger comes to give Daniel a message concerning a great war. This message is in chapter 11 and continuing into chapter 12. So we're not looking at that yet. This vision begins in chapter 10 and goes to the very end of the book. So it's The three chapters really could be one chapter. It would make a really long chapter, but it's all one unit. And the message concerns the future, and it concerns Israel. It concerns what is written in the Book of Truth. What is the Book of Truth from the context? The Book of Truth is God's plan for the world and Israel. It's history in advance, but it's all written down. I don't know if it's a literal book that it's, you know, in, like you can actually go and turn pages, or if it's just what God has decreed and determined in His mind. But either way, the messenger, the angel who comes to him, is revealing a message from that Book of Truth, from history in advance. What's the purpose? What's the point of all of this? Why is chapter 10? Why don't they just, you know, cut out chapter 10 and just go right to 11? Just tell us the message. Why this big long introduction? That's not an easy question. I think there's a few things going on. One is this long introduction prepares us for a very significant message. When Daniel is who is a righteous man, is on his face because he's overwhelmed, that gives you a sense that what he is encountering here is not small stuff. When Daniel, who has seen vision after vision already, then sees this vision and it says he can't even speak, that communicates something of the importance of this. And when Daniel has to be touched three times he is touched in order to rouse him, in order to enable him to speak, in order to give him strength so that he can even understand. He needs strength to understand. So that's part of it. Part of it is just this introduction prepares us for how important it is. Now, which, maybe just step aside here for a second, because I just made this big point about how important this is. So how many people in the church know about this very important message in chapter 11? Or I mean, to get more personal, I mean, how many people in this, right? I don't know the big church of America at large, but it seems to me, from what I know, that this group in here would rank quite high in terms of maturity, biblical knowledge, faithfulness with the Lord, and yet we, most of us, and myself until recent study, was ignorant of what's here. So, and two, maybe should add in here too, if you've read chapter 11 in recent times, and you have maybe just kind of gone like, whatever, like, I don't even. So maybe it would be just to motivate us that it's not just a whatever and I'm going to John now. Maybe I'm going to work a little harder. And so we're going to do that together next week. And the week, you know, thereafter, we're going to spend, 3 or so weeks in chapter 11. To understand that. So that's one point in why I think chapter 10 is important. I said we're going to talk about spiritual warfare, and we are. I'm just giving you the summary here. Here's the second reason, and this ties into the subject of spiritual warfare. I think chapter 10 also, and maybe I don't want to say also like it's a lesser point, but the purpose of chapter 10 is that it reveals some of the spiritual component of the Great War. Now, I have a view that I've come to. I didn't read this somewhere, so be suspicious of it. Although I don't think it's, to me, it's, I probably would have found it if I'd read a little harder. I don't, you know, have time to read a whole lot, but I mean, I read a book for today's class, but There's a lot more, so I can't read 10 books for today's class. Here's my thought, and I'll pass out the handout, because I entitled the chapter, The Great War. And that's a phrase that comes out of verse 1. This concerns a great war. This is about, everything that's going on here is about a great war. So, is the great war in the vision of chapter 11? Yes. No doubt. At least it's that. What is chapter 11, to get ahead of ourselves? Chapter 11 describes the war against Israel. The war against God's people. And that means God. If you're fighting against God's people, you're fighting against God. That's the great war. And it goes, in chapter 11, it moves from the Persians, or I think it even skips the Persians. Well, it mentions the Persians in just one verse 2. And then it goes to the Greeks, and then it focuses in on a series of the Greek kings, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And then it comes down to one big one, whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And then it goes to the Antichrist. That's chapter 11 in advance. That's the Great War. But that Great War is the same as what's been described in the whole book. Right? Already from chapter... What is chapter 2 talking about? Where you have the statue, the gold head is Babylon, and then you have the... the second kingdom is Medo-Persia, and then you have the Greece, and then you have Rome, which is, and don't forget that point, the most important point is not the four parts of the statue, but the kingdom of God and the stone, which comes down and crushes the feet, the fourth kingdom, and destroys the statue. It's a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, which the kingdoms of men aren't totally, it's not really... I'd rather you almost use the singular there, the kingdom of man, because it's, as it goes from Babylon to Persia, not much really changes. I mean, you have different names of guys, and maybe a little, the capital moves a few hundred miles from Babylon to Susa or whatever, but so here's this kind of this theory that kind of what I gained out of my study is that the book of Daniel is about a great war between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And now Daniel's going to get the most specific vision. And on the way to that vision, the curtain of heaven is pulled back a little bit, just a little bit, and he sees that there's a spiritual element to this battle. It's not just a Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem and carrying off the people. It's not just Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king who is persecuting. It's not just on a human level. There's something else going beyond. And that's what we get, verse 13, where the curtain's pulled back, where the messenger says, "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. That one we talked about last week. The prince of the Persian kingdom is not a human prince. It's a spiritual prince. Because he's resisting God's messenger, he must be an enemy. He must be on Satan's side. In verse 20, it says, the messenger says, "Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come." Now, those aren't just two random nations. Persia is the kingdom then ruling, right? That's what we know from the first verse of chapter 10, is it tells us this is at the beginning of the Persian Empire. And then and we know already from chapters 2 and 7 and 8 that after Persia comes Greece. So it's saying here, that there is a spiritual force, a demonic force associated with each of the major, at least these two, world empires. We good with that? That's what I'm affirming. What I would like to deny is where we're going to kind of, I'm going to deny what's not in the text. I want to spend a few minutes and with some discussion and interaction with you, talk about some superstructure that's been built out of this text, some theories, some theology that is not in Daniel 10 or anywhere else in the Bible, and concerns the view of Satan's kingdom and how we need to engage Satan's kingdom. And it starts with, and I'm not an expert on this. I mean, I read a book this week partly to, you know, get me up to speed, and that was the book I read was related to spiritual warfare and territorial demons, which derives from this. So the thinking goes, well, we have a demon who's connected to Persia. We have a demon who's in charge of ruling over Greece. So there must be a demon for every country. Then they push it beyond that. They say, well, if there's a demon for every country, there must be a demon for every state within every country. There must be, therefore, a demon. We must have levels of demons, and then there's a demon for every city in every state, and then probably every area of every city, every neighborhood, every block, every street, every house. Have you heard any of this before? Anybody read any popular fiction? This is a few years ago, Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness, and I did read it, but it's been a long time, and I'm not responding to him because I don't remember him. But I know that he's kind of, you know, he's engaging in some of those ideas. Now, I don't have as much of a problem with that book when it's taken as fiction, as interesting and not. But the problem is because there are true things in it. There is, right? There are demons. There is a spiritual battle going on, and we must affirm that. But the problem is when that truth is mixed with speculation, some of which speculation comes right out of paganism, animism, that then it becomes difficult to discern it. And you buy the book, there's many books, at a Christian bookstore, and it's fiction, but, you know, so how do you discern? And so some of that can be can cause problems, and has caused problems. And I don't know that this is like a burning issue in the church today. I don't know that it's a burning issue for our church. I don't think it is. We're in Daniel 10, so that's why I'm addressing it. And part of it was for me to take the opportunity to kind of investigate a little bit more. And it was very helpful for me to see what's in Scripture, what's in the text, and what's not. Scripture never talks about the only thing it says with regard to like demons and having territories is what you see right here. There's a prince of Persia and there's a prince of Greece. And when you just stop for 1 second and say, but these are the two empires of the world, that alone might give you pause before you start to say, well, therefore there must be a demon associated with... Let me set this. I'm kind of getting to a little bit of the conclusion. We got time here, and I certainly want to have interaction. But what's the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece? Is the demonic element attacking God, attacking His people? And That I think that's the main idea, and not that we have, you know, demons are at work in every little. And I want to deny that demons are broadly at work. That's not the. I'm not challenging that. I'm challenging the idea that because we have a Prince of Persia, therefore we have a Prince of Richardson. Yes, or Prince of this church, or
right. You know, you and I chatted about this in a service briefly last week, and I've been thinking about it. I wonder. I think the thing that I have pondered on this is that it's not so much, for me at least, that there's this organization that we perceive of mid-level, lower levels, you know, sin, compel, pray no demons, but that's we want to have some sort of structure in praying against these things. And consequently we say we pray against these demons. As opposed to, you know, there may not be anything like that, and we just need to, I don't know, prayerfully be considering that it's not just, you know, there's not assigned demons like there would be, you know, cops in neighborhoods, or there's not demons in the neighborhood per se assigned to my block. Not like a block party.
Yeah, to me the primary danger of these complicated systems is that they dilute the real message of the gospel, and it sidetracks people from what the Bible is trying to tell us, which is God is all powerful. Everything is towards his glory. We're sinners. And if you start building all these other things, you lose sight of that. And to me, it's similar to what the Pharisees did in ancient Israel, where they made this complex system of laws to try and implement God's law, and it diluted God's law to where they lost sight of it. And that's the same danger you have.
David.
I agree with everything you said. I guess my perspective would be, though, too, I think I'm speaking of America today, Christian church in America today, I think that our problem is that we take way too lightly the demonic forces that are at work. And whether it's organized that way or not, I don't know. But it's not just random, you know, God, the devil's out there and so forth. And so for me, I may not know if there's a demon for Richardson or a demon for my neighborhood, but I better understand that it is a, when I say an organized, real battle out there, and Satan's not just kind of responding to whatever, but he is out there, he knows exactly what and how he's working too.
And
so absolutely.
And not just that, but he's been at it for 15, 20,000 years. He's got it down. And I think that's, we've got to not take lightly the fact that we're targets. And more importantly, our leadership is targets. And you take out the head. And we've got to be, and that's how we should pray. I mean, we should pray for protection. You know, we've got two guys fixing to go into an enemy territory. And without a doubt, that's, you've got the power of God, like Conrad said. We just gotta invoke it. So we've gotta ask for God's protection and work in that area. It kind of, that's what bothers me the most, is that we as Americans have it so easy. We don't see that we live in a war zone. We live in a Vietnam War, and specifically, they don't play fair. They go after the weak and the kids. The satanic forces do. It may not be like Peretti, but my golly, it's nastier, I think. It's nasty.
It is important, I think, I haven't heard anybody express, you know, anything to the contrary on this, but because there are those who say it's important, and then go the next step and say, we've got to map it out. We've got to identify the demons. We've got to pray and fast in order to find out their names so that we can pray against them and bind them. That's nowhere in the Bible. So there's, but you know, even here, Satan is, he's so smart because he's confusing the church on these because so what are we going to do? We're going to respond to the guys who are doing the mapping and the prayer marches around and naming demons and all this, frankly, silly, but it's really worse than silly stuff. So we're going to resist that and to go to the other side and say, well, it must not be real. And Satan's won on both accounts, right? Because both of them are one's fighting the wrong way and the other's not fighting. So let's talk about how we fight, because this has been addressed and with the trip for David and Tom this week. And how is spiritual warfare to be fought? And if you can think in part what Daniel doesn't do, and you can think about to what other places are. I would caution you with regard to Jesus. Say, well, Jesus did it, therefore I'm going to... There's something different going on there we don't have time for this morning. But I would think too, and what David mentions praying and looking at the prayers. I mean, how Paul knew... did not Paul know about spiritual warfare? So how did he pray? That's what
I was just thinking when you asked how we fight it, I was just reading Ephesians 6, where he instructs us to put on the full armor of God. And I think that's the only way we're going to be able to fight it. How can you fight something you can't see?
Okay, so, and that's key. That's a very helpful passage. Ephesians 6 does follow Ephesians 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1, which is sometimes forgotten. But... Let's talk about Ephesians. Let's include Ephesians 6 in answering the question: how do we fight against? How do we fight against demons? How do we? What are we to do? And what is Ephesians 6? What is it? What do you say?
Resist the devil. And he'll flee.
Resist the devil. That's relevant. Is there another hand?
To me, the power all comes. Biblical truth there. So anything you're doing involves God. And what God has told us to do is obey Him, to pray. I mean, you do the things He says because He's the one that's working it out through us and through His plan. So any real power is coming from God, and all we're doing is obedient to His plan. So our power is being obedient to His plan, which involves praying and telling others and anyway, that's my perspective. God's the one doing it. We're just instruments.
I think that's great. And I want to tie it to Daniel, because Daniel, what is Daniel's role in this? Nothing, right? I mean, he's. I'm not saying he's not praying, but he's praying for an answer. And when the answer comes, the Lord reveals this to him, and He reveals there's a spiritual backdrop. But He doesn't say, you know, you're. And it doesn't prove the point, the fact that He doesn't say it. But I think it's relevant that He's not engaging Daniel in fighting against a demon and rebuking a demon, and so I think that's vital.
But on the other hand, he is persisting. He's what's the word? He is, you know, he's not getting an answer, not seeing an answer for 3 weeks, and he is in distress, but he's continuing. He's persisting, you know, and I think, and he's not stopping. You know, he is persisting in prayer.
Okay, so
I think that's the biggest.
Absolutely, absolutely. But there is right prayer and wrong prayer, I think. So he's persisting in the right kind of prayer. And Ephesians 6 has something to say about prayer. What does Paul ask for the Ephesians to pray for him? We don't have, I mean, you can go and look at it. It's chapter 6, verse 18, 19, 20. Well, you can read that, and you'll see that he's not praying to, binding strongholds. He's praying, open a door for me. He's praying, may the gospel go forth. May people be receptive. And two, that's another thing. When you think about Paul's strategy, how did Paul bring down strongholds? If I can use that term. What did he do when he went into Berea? What did he do when he went into Thessalonica? What did he do when he went into Corinth?
Truth. God has really put on my heart this week. That's why I'm going to read Romans 1 through 6. He puts forward a very clear and succinct argument. There there is a God. There is, man knows that there's a God. We see his greatness when we deny him, and then God will judge us because we're not grateful and we do not receive what he has for us. But the strategy, and I like the word you use, God's strategy is pretty clear, but in the God's word, and but Satan's strategy is very clear, mainly from how he's named. He's named the liar and the deceiver, and his strategy is to take the truth. And I sit there, so I read a little bit on the idea. You read the history of what's happened over the last several thousand years, and what's happened in the religious movement. Hindu and Taoism and Buddhism started there, Muslims coming in, and you look at where these people are, and they're bound in lies. And it's a big old tangled lie. It's a little different than the postmodern lie. The Satan strategy here is we got such a clever postmodern strategy being leveraged against us that we're kind of everybody like, there is no God. You know, which Satan likes that. But he's got a little different twist on truth every different way. Now, go to any of those people believe in a deity. Mm-hmm. They believe in hundreds of them, you know. And so it's all snarled up, you know. But I think, you know, we got to look at the strategy and the counter strategy. And if he's a liar, and we got to know the truth, and the truth is here, and we got it.
Yes.
Hey. Backing up just a little, in saying, say, like the Prince of Persia, could that just be another way of saying Prince of Darkness? I mean, just a, you know.
I don't know.
An umbrella that covers.
Is there a movie called that or something? Because it says Prince of Greece,
yeah.
I have another theory that doesn't work. Because, like, it's just real that maybe Satan's the Prince of Persia because he's the leading figure, leading the kingdom that's at that time directly working against God. But the problem is, then it says then the Prince of Greece comes. So I don't know, that it seems like it's something somewhat different. But
could it just be as simplistic as giving the idea that something that mankind can relate to is the strength of these different kingdoms on earth, and he's saying that these are strong demonic forces, and so as in the order of the Prince of Persia, as in the order of the Prince of Greece, you know, relative strength of these guys, they're strong figures.
Yeah,
and I just think it's simplistic like that.
Okay.
Just a way of ranking.
Continuing on with simplistic thoughts, that's how I operate. You know, we're told to resist the devil and he'll flee, and then we read that this incredible spiritual creature on the good side is engaged in a battle for 3 weeks with this incredible spiritual being on the bad side, but yet I'm supposed to say, well, resist the devil and he'll flee. That sounds really nice. It's kind of like, oh, I feel tempted this afternoon, I'll resist him, and then I'll be scot-free for a couple weeks until he revisits me again. But yet, we see this horrible battle going on. How do I get peace in my life that I can have success resisting the devil and hopefully?
Yeah, because Paul begins the description of the armor of God, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So I think the wrong approach is to say, I'm going to go and engage the demonic forces. I'm going to go. That's what this spiritual warfare, strategic level, is. We're going to go and we're going to find their strongholds and we're going to attack them and bring them down. It never says to do that. And the folly of it is shown when you see that an angel who's existed from the creation can't defeat them after 3 weeks. Our battle is this. Ephesians 6. All this armor. It's all defensive. What we're resisting, what we're not going into and attacking, and look at Jude 8 through 10 and 2 Peter 2 also talks about the folly of, you know, trying to launch some attack to make some accusation against a demon, to blaspheme celestial spirits, it says. So Paul, Peter and Jude say that's folly. What is for us? We're to stand firm. That's what's it's stated here multiple times, 3-4 times in Ephesians 6. We stand. We resist. Our weapons. Have you ever tried to use a helmet to attack somebody? It's not made for that. A breastplate. We're to stand. We're to stand our ground. Christ has already won the war. Satan is defeated. Yeah, I'll get there. Satan is defeated. We are to stand our ground. We're not to give up. And what would it mean? If we don't stand, what happens? I would say, lose the faith. I mean, and not talking about you can lose your salvation, but I'm thinking about my friend who left the faith last year. To not stand firm can mean to allow false doctrine in, which then takes you away from the Lord and truth. Now the sword is the one potentially offensive. Everything else is purely defensive, no possible ability of other. But the sword could be potentially for offensive. The word that's used here is not a big, long sword. It's the smaller type of dagger. I don't know if I'm going to build a whole argument based on that. It could be for offensive. It could also be for defensive. It could be used as someone's coming in to get you, you're fending them off with the sword. Apart from that, whether or not we can, I don't know that that's crucial that we decide whether there's some offensive element or not. What is the sword? The Word of God. This is so, so key. How did Jesus defeat the devil? How did Jesus resist? How did Jesus stand firm? That's right. He with the sword of the Spirit. He's quoting Scripture. He knows Scripture. He's memorized Scripture.
And how did Adam and Eve by not
the shield of faith, right? Adam and Eve, everybody else, didn't use the shield of faith to fend off the fiery darts of the evil one. They didn't believe. My friend who walked away from the faith didn't use the shield of faith. His faith wasn't strongly rooted in the Lord.
Todd, there's also the hymn, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. And I'm saying there is power. We have Jesus. And not that we just say the word Jesus like that, but all that entails and means in the name of Jesus that wasn't there.
Right. And that's a good thing, true in itself. And to say there's a lot more that can be said about this. And the point isn't to be comprehensive, but if it does kind of push you to maybe your own study, if it does kind of remind you, like, you know, there's a lot I don't know, that's a good thing. I did make up some notes. I know two in one day.
Wow.
But these are notes on spiritual warfare. A lot of it comes from this one book I read this week. So there may be some helpful thoughts in there, some of which we've said, some of which we haven't. I need to close this in prayer, and then after I do, we can continue passing those around. Father, there is a great battle. We know so little, just a little, the curtain pulled back just a little bit here in Daniel, and then of course later in Scripture, some other things too. What's much more clear in your word is that you've won, that you've defeated Satan, that Jesus' death on the cross was all that's required to purchase our salvation, to establish your sovereign rule over this world for all of time and eternity. And that's our hope, and that's our trust, and that's where we put our faith as we raise the shield. That's what's written in your word that we use as we fight with the sword. So there's a lot of things here, a lot of good things that you have revealed, a lot you haven't, that we've seen, but so much that you have, and we want to be faithful to that. For our own faith, for the security of our own salvation, for that of our families, and too, as we talk with others, as we do it here at home, as we talk with those who are blinded by the God of this age as he's manifested himself in America and around the world, in Colombia, India, and everywhere else, to be true to your word, to be fighting as you've called us to, with the full armor that you've provided for us, confident in your victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.